Well, let's continue our studies in the book of Revelation, and I invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, to turn to Revelation 15, where we'll pick up at verse 5 and then read over into chapter 16 to the end of that chapter. Revelation 15, 5 into chapter 16 and to the end of it. Let's listen to God's word together. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island flew away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This is God's word read to us. May he bless it to us today. Yogi Berra famously said, "It's deja vu all over again." And You're probably thinking to yourself about now, I know exactly how he felt. As we've gotten to this point in the book of Revelation, as we've realized that there is really quite a bit of repetition in this book. And if you've been following along over these last weeks, you'll remember how we've noticed that this big middle section of the book of Revelation is composed of first seven seals, and then seven trumpets, and then seven visions, and now at last seven bowls. And we've noticed, haven't we, how each of these three so far, and we're going to see it again today, the first three, the seals and the trumpets and the visions, all spoke in broad terms of the many things that were going to happen over the course of these last days that we're in, but also that the apostles were in. Those principles and patterns that we'll see show up again and again, and by the way, that's the last time I'll use that phrase, principles and patterns. It's retired now. But those things that we'll see happen again and again, and with each of these segments, the seals, the trumpets, the visions, at the end of each section, we saw them move to the end of the end, to the very last days of the last days. And sure enough, we're going to see that again one more time. Been giving some thought to that, this whole repetition idea, and at first blush, it seems like maybe something unique to the book of Revelation. But I wonder if you've ever given a close reading to a book like Isaiah, or a book like Jeremiah, or a book like Ezekiel. And you'll know, if you've read closely those books, if you can get a sense of the overall structure of one of those big prophecies, is that they have certain themes, they have certain ideas, and what they'll do is they'll speak of those things, and then they'll circle back to them again and speak of them in a different way. And then they'll come back to them again later on and speak of them in another way altogether. And so really what we have in the book of Revelation is not something that's totally foreign to us. So now we have the bowls, the seven bowls poured out. The language here is similar to that which we find in places like Jeremiah 10 and Ezekiel 14 of the wrath of God being poured out on the ungodly. But also, maybe more than those, Psalm 79, where this psalm that speaks of the persecution of God's people getting trampled down, David responds by praying and saying, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached us." Pour out your wrath on the nations sevenfold. And so we have these judgments of God, right? This is what takes center stage here in this passage, the judgments of God. It's very clear, isn't it, that these bowls are marked out for them. So let's see four things here that we find out about these judgments. And then we'll have three applications at the end. So four things about these judgments. And the first is this, that they come in answer to our prayers. They come in answer to our prayers. So this idea of bowls, where does this language come from? Well, really, you only have to look back to earlier in the book of Revelation, don't you? There's only two places where that word is used, bowls. It's used here, and it's used earlier on in chapter 5, where there are not bowls of wrath, but bowls of incense. And you'll remember what those bowls of incense reflect. They symbolize the prayers of the saints, don't they? The prayers of the saints are held before the Lord as these bowls of incense. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 6, you'll remember how God's people are praying. They're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? until you avenge upon the wicked the blood that they have shed of your people. And so now we have an answer, don't we? We have God answering this prayer that God would avenge himself on those who have persecuted his people, that in other words, that God would set right those things that are wrong in the world. And this language, this idea is also reflected in these opening verses, isn't it? In verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, where we have this picture of the temple or the sanctuary. And the angels stand before us dressed in priestly garments, don't they? They're clothed in bright, pure linen, and they have their chests girded with golden bands. And these seven bowls of wrath are presented, aren't they, before the Lord, before they're poured out. And so here are these bowls of wrath about to be brought upon the godless because of the prayers of God's people. Now, what are we to do with that? I think, for one, it can help fine-tune our thinking in terms of prayer and our focus in prayer. Now, we're told to pray about a lot of things, aren't we? But here it's as if the book of Revelation kind of homes everything in down to the most basic things that we pray about, really the most basic thing we pray about, which is the glory of God and the cause of Christ in the world, right? We're told to pray about a lot of things. We certainly are to pray for our health. We never forget to do that. We're certainly encouraged to pray for our loved ones. We don't forget to do that. But here in the book of Revelation, it has a way of distilling life down to the fundamentals. And here God's people are encouraged and reminded that the cause of Christ, the glory of God in the world, that this is our great interest, right? We even see that in the way, Jeremiah says, look, you're going into exile, you're going into captivity in Babylon, and you should put roots down there, and you should settle there, and you should pray for your rulers there, knowing all along that Babylon is going to eventually come to nothing, but the people of God are going to endure. And the same with us today, right? Many of us have been praying for our nation and continue to pray for our nation. And that's a good thing. We're encouraged to do that and yet to pray even more for the cause of Christ in our present context, the glory of God in our present context, because this nation, one day, sooner or later, is going to come to nothing. But the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, lives on. So we're encouraged and directed in our prayers. God is working through the prayers of his people. He's answering our prayers in these judgments. And then look secondly at how God's judgments are comprehensive. They're comprehensive. They embrace everything, don't they? And of course, part of this is shown to us in the fact that there are seven of these bowls, representing completeness. And then also look at where these bowls are poured. They're poured upon the earth, they're poured upon the sea, they're poured upon the rivers, they're poured upon the sun. They're even poured in the fifth bowl upon the throne of the beast. And in the last bowl, they're poured out upon the air. And so here we're being told that God's judgments are all-encompassing, that they wrap their arms around all parts of creation. And so the Lord has all sorts of entry points into the lives of the wicked, doesn't he? We're going to see that a little bit more in just a moment. There's no part of the unbeliever's life that God can't work through to bring his judgments to bear upon them. And so it points to God's sovereignty, doesn't it? that God's that the non-Christian lives in God's world. He's a guest in God's world, and God is able to turn all of creation and able to turn every aspect of life against the wicked when he so chooses. Now, that's one way that he brings a lot of people to faith in himself, right? This is the way he converts a lot of people, by taking these entry points into their lives and showing them that apart from him, apart from Christ, their lives are meaningless. But if they don't turn to Christ, these entry points show his sovereignty and show that he's Lord of all, and show that he can bring his judgments to bear in any way that he pleases. And so it's a comprehensive judgment. But here's where I want to spend most of our time. It's with this third point. His judgments are righteous. His judgments are righteous. And this by far is the main point of our passage. If you really want to boil it down to a couple of words, God's judgments are righteous. And you see this in a few different ways, don't you? Of course, first of all, we're reminded in these opening verses in chapter 15 that they come from the holy temple, don't they? They come out of, these judgments come out of the holy presence of God. They may appear like accidents, they might appear like random events to the unbelieving eye, but from the Christian eye, these are from a holy God, aren't they? And then you notice there in the third bowl how the angel speaks, and he speaks so that we understand what filter to see these events through. And we need this, don't we? Because we're fellow human beings. And as we see the judgment of God falling on our fellow man, there's compassion there. And that compassion is not misplaced. But as Christians, we also recognize that God is at work through these things, that God is doing something through these things. And so the angel gives us these words to direct us in our thinking about the judgments that we see falling upon the unbeliever. You are righteous, O Lord. It begins. And then in the last line of verse 6, for it is their just due. And then there's this answer from the altar, isn't there? In verse 7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so as you and I think of the way that God is at work in the world, we of all people vindicate God, don't we, in his actions. We vindicate God and the way that he works in the world. We realize that the unbeliever might ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The world might ask that question. But we realize that it's the wrong question, don't we? It's the wrong question. And when you start with the wrong question, of course, you're not going to get to the right answer. And so what these words do is, first of all, they check us and our own sin. And they say to us, my sins are a bigger deal than I thought. If a pig wants to know if he's fat, he doesn't ask another pig. And if a skunk wants to know if he stinks, he doesn't ask another skunk. And if a person wants to know how sinful his sins are, he doesn't ask another human being. He asks God. And God shows, doesn't he? He shows how guilty we are and how awful human guilt is, how wicked human sin is by the way he judges it. And so we're led to see that our sins are a much bigger deal than we thought they were. And so his judgments are righteous, and one of the ways that he shows that they're righteous is by fitting the judgment to the sin. Right? He fits the judgment to the sin. We put it in these terms, the judgment fits the crime, or the punishment fits the crime. And again, we see this, don't we? Now these verses are framed for us like the plagues of Egypt. That's very obvious, isn't it? In fact, boys and girls, this afternoon, if you want to go home and see if you can count how many of the 10 plagues of Egypt are mentioned in our passage, come back and tell me what you find tonight. So they're framed like that, and so the particular ways that God is going to bring judgments are a little bit veiled to our sight because he presents them in this way, in this kind of figurative way, to take our eyes and our thinking back to the book of Exodus. Now, what was God doing in the book of Exodus? What was he doing in these 10 plagues? Well, obviously he was showing his power. Obviously he was displaying himself to be the only true God. But what else was he doing? Well, he was exposing the idols of Egypt to be simply idols. He was exposing the gods of Egypt to be no gods at all, because each of those 10 plagues were an attack on their pantheon of gods, of false gods. And so this is the connection for us here, you see. This is what the Lord is doing here. He's showing our idols to be idols, and he's fitting the punishment to fit our sin. One example of this is in the first bowl. If you look at verse 2. They receive foul and loathsome sores who have the mark of the beast. They've accepted the mark of the beast. They've identified with him, knowingly or unknowingly. And so, because of this mark that they've taken, God gives them another kind of mark, doesn't he? He gives them these sores. And again, this is given to us in figurative language. Or in verse 6, the way the angel describes the punishments. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. So it's no surprise, for instance, that the second and third bowl have to do with water turning to blood. They have shed blood. They have opposed God's people, and now this is their punishment. Or for instance, in the fifth plague, where the throne of the beast becomes a kingdom full of darkness, because that's what it is. It's a kingdom of darkness that's rejected the light of God. And so now they come to suffer the consequences of that darkness. Now what particularly that's going to look like? It will play out in different ways through time, won't it? But you and I probably know people who have pursued paths opposed to the light and have ended up in miserable darkness in terms of their own life and the suffering that they endure. And so these plagues, they probably speak of plagues, the ways that the body is going to be affected by the sins that we pursue, the way that our livelihood is going to be affected, the way society, and that's what the fifth bowl is referring to, the beast, remember, the beast is godless government in the world. The throne of the beast, his kingdom, this is the Lord showing what godless society is going to reap. It sows ungodliness and it's going to reap it. It's going to reap the darkness that it's been sowing on a societal level, just as on a personal and individual level. So here's what the Lord is doing, right? He's exposing the idols of man. And of course, the Lord does that in order to save people. But for those who refuse to turn from him, this is what he's doing. The thing that is our God becomes our undoing. That's a principle that we see laid out all through the scriptures. Whatever our idol is becomes our undoing. If you've read The Lord of the Rings, or more likely you've watched The Lord of the Rings, you will not have forgotten Gollum and his pursuit of that ring that he called precious. It's precious to him. Above all else, it's precious to him, right? It's what makes life worth living for him. It has lodged itself in his heart, and it's taken over the throne of his life, and all of life is about pursuing that ring. And it becomes his undoing, doesn't it? And that's how it is for the ungodly. They pursue their idols, and they pursue their idols, and they reap the kind of harvest that they've sown. So his judgments are righteous. And then we see, don't we, fourth of all, that these judgments are going to be conclusive. They're going to be conclusive. So just as with the seals, just as with the trumpets, just as with the visions, so now with the bowls, we move to the end. The end of the end, the last days of the last days, as we look at these sixth and seventh bowls that are poured out. And we see in the sixth bowl that the Lord is laying a trap for the ungodly nations, isn't he? He's laying a trap for them. They cross the Euphrates on dry ground. Now, that's already fresh on our minds, isn't it? Because we've already been in the book of Exodus. We've already been thinking about these plagues together. And we read earlier from Exodus 15 where God's people are celebrating in the aftermath of that great victory at the Red Sea. Where what did the Lord do? The Lord dried up the Red Sea, didn't he? And he laid a trap for the Egyptian army. The army thought that they were going to pursue and overtake the Israelites, but it was a trap, wasn't it? Because the waters of the Red Sea were brought down upon that Egyptian army, and there was a great judgment upon Egypt there at the Red Sea. And there's the same language here where the river is dried up. And of course, this is all figurative. But here's the Lord laying a trap. It's a different kind of trap. The nations are gathering, and they're gathering together against the Lord. It's as if because God has allowed them in the fifth bowl to reap the whirlwind in terms of what a godless society looks like. They've turned their hostility full on toward God, and especially toward God's people. And of course, behind them is the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And they're going to deceive. They're going to influence these armies to come together. Now why the frogs? Why are the demons? Why do they look like frogs? Well, for one, we already have the plagues in our mind. The frogs were unclean. There's a reason why the princess has to kiss the frog, right? They have a face that only a reptologist could love. And so they become a picture of the ugliness and uncleanness of what the dragon is out to do and out to speak to the nations. And so the nations are gathered together, aren't they? And they're gathered, and we'll take away verse 15 for the moment and go to verse 16. They gather to a place called Armageddon. It means the Mount of Megiddo. And if you remember your Old Testament, you'll remember that Megiddo was a major battlefield. It seemed to always be a battlefield just because of its natural topography, because of where it was located there in Israel. Even to the days of World War I, there was a major battle there just because of its layout and location. And so again, as we think about the kinds of words that God chooses to use as sort of code words for bigger ideas, here was a place where all through the Old Testament, the enemies of God attacked God's people. And here, one last time, the enemies of God attack God's people. Is this another way of referring to those 3.5 days that we saw earlier? When the church seems to almost go extinct, I think so. But you see, it's a trap, isn't it? It's a bowl. It's a bowl of wrath poured out upon the nations, because this is what's going to happen. There's the seventh bowl. There's the last bowl, isn't there? And now it's finished. Noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, unlike any earthquake that's ever been seen, and hail, unlike any hail that's ever been seen. And the great city, Babylon, that city that, again, a code word for all that's opposed to God, a world system opposed to God, the Lord remembers Babylon. An old church father, I guess you'd call him, from the Middle Ages, his name was Bede, the Venerable Bede he was called. He had this to say on this verse. He says, "He who now says God has forgotten will be remembered on that day." Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the city, that great city, is split into pieces. It's destroyed. And we'll come back to that actually in later on in the book of Revelation, more about Babylon to come. But here is this conclusive judgment against the world. "It is done," says the Lord. So how do we apply all this? And just 3 points of application as we bring our time to a close today. The first is this: there's a blessing on the watchful. There's a blessing on the watchful. Look at verse 15 again. "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." Here's the words of Jesus, right? He said that in the Gospels, and now he says it again here to us to remind us. "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Blessed is he who watches. Now, I think what we tend to do is say, oh, this is about being aware of the signs of the times. We need to be watchful for the last things. But you notice that that's not the focus here, and it never was the focus when Jesus said it earlier. He's talking about watching our own hearts. What did he say to the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he went off to weep and to pray? He said, "Keep watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." And this is what he means here. "I'm coming like a thief. I'm coming suddenly and unexpectedly. And blessed are you who watch your own heart, who guard yourself, because you need to keep your garments. Keep them clean. Don't compromise with the world. Don't give in to temptation. Don't give in to idols. Because you want to be clothed and not naked. You don't want to be exposed." Reminds us, doesn't it, of that parable that Jesus told, the parable of the great banquet, the great feast, where He sends people out. He sends his servants out to invite them in and to invite them in. And finally he finds some who will come, but then he sees one who's not wearing a wedding garment. He hasn't accepted what the master had given to him to wear. He hasn't accepted the righteousness that Christ has given to us in the gospel. So there's a blessing here for those who keep watching, who keep serving Christ day by day, the little things. The little things. One day at a time, faithful to Christ. And he pronounces this great beatitude over you. Blessed is he who watches. And then there's a second application, and there's here secondly a warning to the hard-hearted. There's a warning to the hard-hearted. You'll have noticed, I think, that in the fourth and fifth bowls, they blaspheme or curse God, and they do not repent. They curse God, and they do not repent. The thing about being hard-hearted is that most hard-hearted people would not agree that they're hard-hearted. They simply say, I've got other things to do. I'll get back to this later. Or they push it off as unimportant, don't they? They wouldn't say they're hard-hearted. But here's the Lord making that declaration of them. They did not repent. They did not repent. And then the very last verse. You know, sometimes we have the wrong idea, don't we, about this final judgment, that the wicked will be scared straight. And they may be in hell, but they will have been reformed, so to speak, by the judgment. But no, that's not the case, is it? They're at the very end, they're still blaspheming God. Except this time, there's no chance to repent, is there? It's too late. And that leads us to the third application. If that's the case for you today, there is a glorious person named Jesus Christ, who demands your attention. And he's the one who says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. He wants you to know that he's returning. And he's the one that says, it is done. Now, if you're a Christian, you can't hear those three words without thinking about another time that Jesus said, it's done. You think of him there on the cross, don't you? You think of him there all weak and helpless seemingly and suffering for sins that he himself didn't commit, suffering for sinners when he himself was perfectly righteous. And he comes to the end of his suffering, doesn't he? And he's about to die, and he says, it's done. It's finished. And now we see him here, don't we, at the end of time, not weak, not helpless, but coming upon the clouds, coming in glory. And now saying once more, it's done. Well, don't we need to hear him say it the first time and to really believe it the first time? Doesn't that make all the difference as to how we'll hear it when he comes again and says it's done that second time? And you know, the fact that you grew up in church is no guarantee, is it? I still remember, actually, the very time and place when I first understood what it meant for him to say, it is finished. And you know what? I was 20 years old. I was at a communion service, actually. I think it was the first communion I had taken as a new man in Christ. I'd grown up in church. But it wasn't until then that I knew what he meant when he said, it is finished, that he meant that for me. And if you know that today, then that second time he says, it is done, You'll welcome it. You'll welcome it. George Swinnick, an old Puritan, he said that the Lord Jesus Christ has power to turn the judgment seat of God into the throne of grace. And if you're a believer today, you know what that means. And if you're not a believer today, it's the best news in all the world that that judgment seat that we've been speaking of, these judgments that we've been speaking of, through Jesus Christ, through trusting in the work that He has done, can become a throne of grace for you. Amen. Let's pray together. We'll stand as we pray. Most High God, Almighty God, our Father, we thank You that we come to the God who is God of all the earth, the God who is just and terribly holy, and judgments are in Your hand, righteous judgments that we cannot question. We thank You that we can come to You, we may come to You trembling, and yet we can come to You, to a throne of grace that has been established through Your Son, Jesus, and that we can find help from You, we can find a welcome from You, we can find forgiveness in You. And Father, we pray that that would be the case for us and for many more around us here, even with us, and many on our hearts and minds. We ask, our God, that in wrath You would remember mercy, and in these days that You would be bringing many to Yourself, and that Your judgments would be put off as long as You may do so in Your righteousness. Our God, we thank You that You are the God who holds the keys of heaven and earth. You're the God who knows the end from the beginning. And so we trust You, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.